these predictions about him with his own words. So we begin with Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. And first, a little bit of context. Thinking about Zechariah, thinking about his place in history, when this was written, the Lord had allowed his people, who had mostly turned from him and from his instructions, he had allowed them to be conquered by Babylon. And they were carted off as prisoners. So they were physically moved. And for 70 years, they toiled in Babylonia without the temple and without their sacrificial system that kept them connected with God. So, remember, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know they had a temple, you know they offered sacrifices and they had priests and they needed to have a blood sacrifice for their sins to be forgiven so that they would have this connection with God. They needed this. And this is part of what God had handed down to them to mediate their relationship with him as his chosen people. And so to have that pulled away was essentially to have their religion stripped from them, and they really felt like God was gone in some ways. However, Ezra and Nehemiah, you may recognize those names. Those are two other books in the Bible. They had gained favor with the Persian king, Cyrus, and he let them, because he had a little more open view of the religion of his conquered areas, he let them take tens of thousands over a period of time of Israelites who had been in captivity. He let them go back to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple, of restoring what they had lost, of returning to their faith. And Zechariah, his words we're reading this morning, he was part of that group that was trying to rebuild the temple and restore their relationship with God. And he was encouraging them in a spiritual rebirth as well. He was a priest, so he was a Levite, and he was a prophet, admonishing people to return, and not just that, to finish what they had started. The first eight verses of this chapter have Zechariah laying out, and we're not going to focus on those today, but it's important that you understand kind of what they're about. He lays out with tremendous accuracy how God was going to judge and ultimately destroy some of Israel's enemies. History shows us that it was Alexander the Great that he was talking about, and that God would use to destroy what seemed like these unassailable cities that were enemies of Israel. And that somehow, inexplicably, Jerusalem was saved from this sweep of conquering that Alexander the Great had done in that time period. And so we pick up in verse 9, after he's described what's going to happen to cities like Ascalon, Gaza, Tyre, Sidon, these cities along the Middle Eastern coast that were near Israel. He writes, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." The contrast between the first eight verses, which describe the destruction that was to come from Alexander the Great, and what you see here is striking. What did Alexander the Great ride? Can you imagine it? A war horse trampling through, conquering the great cities north to south. His thirst for power, for war, for renown, it's unmatched in history. If you've studied Alexander the Great, you know that his swath of conquering, and he had this dream of controlling all of Asia, was amazing. And what are the tools of warfare in his day? The war horse the chariot, the bow, the sword. The Messiah, what will he do with the bow? He will break the bow. What will he do with the chariot? He will remove the chariot. He will remove the war horse. He comes riding what? A donkey. A donkey. You don't charge into battle on a donkey. This, of course, is a passage that's often read during Palm Sunday when we recite that great story of Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he is fulfilling this prophetic passage riding on a donkey. It's a symbol of peace. It's not a symbol of war. Instead of taking prisoners, what will he do? I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. When you hear the term waterless pit, you're reminded of two people in the Bible. Who was thrown in a waterless pit? Well, Jonah, that was kind of in the whale, wasn't it? Joseph and Daniel. That's all I'm going to say about that. But he's freeing his prisoners. So we believe that he's speaking here to people in captivity, and he's announcing freedom, which is this message that is picked up by Jesus and is all through the Bible. Rather than this prideful, boastful attitude of a conquering general, we see him come, and he is riding, and the description of how he's riding is lowly, gentle. It's not boasting, it's not prideful, but yet it's powerful. He mentions his blood covenant in verse 11. His deal with the Israelites, which was bound by blood, which was ratified by him and by his people through sacrifice, was that he would be their God. And then he would provide for their protection. And when you read the Torah, those first books of the Old Testament, you see this talked about over and over and over again. Him giving Moses the instructions, Moses telling the people, this is how it's going to be. These are the commandments. You need to obey these commandments. And if you do, it's going to be good for you. And Jesus saying, again, in Deuteronomy, where we hear the same things, and if you've ever read those books, you realize, oh, there's some repetition here. Moses preaches through those same things again in Deuteronomy and says, okay, this is what it's like. And so he's saying, because of my blood covenant with you, I'm coming through, because you're doing what? You're returning to me. And it reminds me of when God speaks to Solomon in 2 Chronicles, and he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. He is following through on that promise, because you have this contingent of Israelites who are coming to the promised land again to rebuild what Jesus had told them to build, to restore their religion. They actually read the law out loud. This is part of what you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, and they sort of relearned what God had told them to do, and they were now being obedient. So what you see here is that God is, even in the Old Testament, which we tend to think, oh, that's the stern God, he's still the God of second chances. And if you read those Old Testament books, you see over and over again that he's willing to give second chance and to forgive. And a question I ask as I look at this, okay, I've got destruction on the one hand, and now I have this messianic prophecy about the king that's coming and what he will be like. It's worth asking, what types of leaders do you follow? What type do you aspire to be? Are you attracted to the model of Alexander the Great? Powerful, inspirational, gifted, successful, cutthroat, but leaving destruction in its wake? Or, if you're honest with yourself, the model of the Messiah. Not lacking in power or wisdom, but coming in a lowly, gentle way, with a focus on the less fortunate. A focus on peace. So Zechariah is laying out the characteristics of the king. That king, later on, would be known as Jesus. The Davidic kings at that time were supposed to have the same qualities, but it was Jesus that really had them all in one package. A king is just, freeing prisoners. He works for peace. He is righteous, in this case, under the Mosaic definition of righteousness. He is saving. He comes to save. And he is gentle and humble. These are the qualities of our Messiah. We know he came. We know his name was Jesus. We know that when we submit ourselves to him, we can receive adoption as his children. And as we're filled with his Spirit, these qualities are made manifest in us as well. So I wanted to challenge you, as you're thinking about this image of a donkey, as you approach others and as you come into conversations with others, what would it look like for you to ride a donkey into those situations? Just think about, what would it look like? I mean, you're not actually riding a donkey. What I mean is you're coming in a lowly and in a humble and in a gentle way. Now, this is hard to stir up by ourselves, but we have the Spirit of God living in us. And what this passage tells us is the Spirit of God, when it's manifest in us, that's how it comes, in a lowly, in a gentle way. When you're up here praying, when you're out there in the streets praying, when you're on the phone praying, that's how your prayers come too. Not lacking in power, but they come gently. When you come into conversation, no need to be overbearing. You don't need to go Alexander the Great on people. We come gentle and lowly because we're leaning into Jesus. We're leaning into his power. We get to participate with the breaking of the bow. We get to participate with the removing of the mechanisms of war, the chariot and the war horse. We don't need to ride in on a war horse. I'm going to tell him what's up. Those sinners, or fill in X, Y, or Z. So that's Zechariah talking to us about this future Messiah, some about the kingdom. He will proclaim peace to the nations. It's going to be sea to sea. It's not some weak king to pluck the chariots from Ephraim. Let's move to Psalm 145. The Psalms are a wonderful book, so instructive for us in worship, so instructive for us in prayer, and so instructive for what it looks like to have a relationship with God and how God deals with us. He leads us here, the author, in a declaration of worship of the same king that Zechariah was speaking about. He paints this beautiful picture of a gentle God, a compassionate ruler. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom, and they speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. A wonderful song. Indeed, it is a song. Some of these words we sing here. They're worthy of singing because they're true. But do you see them as true? Zechariah prophesies this coming king who's going to be gentle and who's going to work for justice. The psalmist, he already knows this God. Remember, the Psalms are written Old Testament, Davidic time, think King David. This is before the Spirit was on the earth after Jesus' death, available for everyone. Yet here you have a psalmist who's describing, in a way, the same Spirit that you and I have access to. The same Spirit of the King that Zechariah is describing. Do you know this God that the psalmist is talking about? Do you believe they apply to you? How easily do you receive this kind of presence from God at times that you make mistakes? The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger with you. He's rich in love for you. He lifts up all who are bowed down. And as you look to him, he gives you what you need, your food at the proper time. How easily do you receive this after you've yelled at your children? How easily do you receive this after you've said something hurtful? How easily can you receive the rich love of God after you have eaten too much of the wrong food and you feel disgusted with yourself? How easily do you receive this when you look in the mirror? I am not angry with you, says the Lord. I am rich in love for you. Are you as slow to anger and rich in love for yourself as God is? It's hard for this gentle, slow to anger spirit to flow out of us when it can't get into us. The great lies get in the way. The lie that we are what we do. The lie that our achievements and our performance or our service make us worthy of kindness. Kindness from God. No. What does the psalmist say? He has compassion on all he has made. He has made you. It's worth noting that the psalmist is not, psalms are not, they're not just pretty psalms. They're not just a song to sing. They are prophetic in nature. They describe God. He is rich in love for you. This is his standard, and it applies to you in the little things and in the big things. So we gather together on a Sunday morning to combat all these lies, to hear the truth. This is why we sing, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. We sing it because the songs well up truth in us. We're not just singing something someone made up. We're singing realities, heavenly realities. And the Spirit that's in us, when we've submitted to Jesus, recognizes those truths. And in those moments of worship, we get revelations that those things are true. And that God actually does love us. And that there actually is hope. And that we can come up out of the waterless pit. See how these two sections of the Bible fit together? When we realize, and we get a glimpse of this truth, when we realize he sees us crying into the steering wheel, he sees us on the floor in the bathroom, he sees us staring vacuously into a stein of beer or at the TV. When we realize that he lifts up all who are bowed down, what do? When we get a revelation like that, we worship him. That's what we do. And we lift our hands or we open our hearts and we come to him with our thanks and our worship. And sometimes, friends, those times are fleeting. We get a revelation, the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts, and we think, oh, yes, this is what I want. This is the truth and the reality and the relationship that I want. But we forget. Don't we forget? We're in a battle. And so there are other thoughts, and conflicting things. But the reality of the graciousness and the compassion of the Lord, it is always there. And so we gather together again, or we open up our Bibles again and we read, oh, the Lord is gracious and he lifts up the heads of all who are bowed down. He loves all that he has made. And we hear the Spirit of the Lord say, yes, 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 that's right. That's right. There's no shame. Forget that. Forget that. Come to me. This is a motivation for worship. So, you know, I am a worship leader. And so when we talk about what is worship about, this is what it's about. This is why you can see me smiling when I'm singing. You don't know what's happened in my life. You may assume that I have had this wonderful experience with the Lord because I'm smiling and I look like I'm engaged. I am engaged. But it's a decision. I may have had a terrible week. I may have said things that are hurtful. I may have avoided my time with Jesus. And the temptation is to have shame and realize, goodness, I can't change myself. I can't live up to the standard that I have so often tried to live up to. But when I sing and I read these words and I gather with you, friends, who are also doing the same thing, I get a glimpse. Oh, he's gracious and compassionate with me. And I can smile because he's smiling at me. That's the kind of king that the Israelites were looking for. A Messiah that would care for them, that would care for the whole earth. You see, lowliness and gentleness is not weakness. It's a sign of power and a sign of authority in God's upside-down kingdom. Yes, if you read the Old Testament, indeed, if you read the next chapter in Zechariah, there is talk about God vanquishing enemies, all right? We read that in the context that it's in. He is providing security for Israel and coming through on his promises for them. Our enemies now, as the Apostle Paul says, are not flesh and blood. And they were even then looking to a time when there would be no war. That's why Zechariah says, you know what the king's going to be like when he comes? He's going to lift up all the chariots and he's going to take the war horses. And the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. This is the cohesiveness of Scripture. The Apostle John, when he gives his great prophecies at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you hear similar themes. The prophet Isaiah, when he speaks of the coming king, you hear similar things. He's going to be what? Isaiah, what does he say? The Prince of Peace. The Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God. So, let's look in Matthew. Now we come to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11. Not everyone understands this upside-down kingdom. And Jesus came describing the kingdom that was coming, the kingdom that his listeners had been expecting, and they didn't get it all the time. A lot of people didn't get it. He described things in a way that were kind of upside down from what they're expecting. And it's instructive for us because today not everyone can recognize it. it was hard for the Israelites to believe that Jesus was the Messiah they'd been looking for. So that kind of belief also cuts against our culture today. In our third passage, Matthew 11, starting in verse 16, he's speaking to Israelites who'd been the target of his ministry. He kind of specifically came for God's chosen people, offering them the opportunity to respond to him. He clearly was giving opportunities to Gentiles, and that was part of his plan. But he was definitely preaching and teaching in cities in Israel and giving them an opportunity to respond. And so he says, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." And then we'll down in verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." He proved himself the righteous, just, saving, gentle king on a donkey that they'd been looking for, okay? But they had cultural blinders on. And he chides them, really, as if they're children. And the image is as if they're children playing at weddings and funerals, playing at something serious, but not really having an understanding of what is really going on. It's a mockery of the real thing. He's saying, I sent John the Baptist, and he was like a funeral dirge to you. He was mourning, okay? He came warning you, saying, you need to come and die to your sin. He preached a baptism of repentance. He was saying, the king is coming. Repent from your sins. Turn from your wicked ways. He's saying, we sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. And that dirge he's referring to is John the Baptist. And then he said, we played the pipe. You didn't celebrate. I came eating and drinking, showing that I was a friend of sinners with an invitational message. Come to me. I sat with those you wouldn't sit with. I held the children in my lap. I smiled and I was approachable. Whereas John was stern and his message was fierce and his diet was restrictive. And Jesus is saying, you can't see. You don't have eyes to see. They wrote John off as crazy and they wrote Jesus off as a drunkard, excessive. And how true this is today. Here's one prophet or pastor preaching that we must repent. We must turn. We must receive forgiveness now. There will be judgment. And we write her off as being too stern. That's not for me. God could never be like that. I can't believe in a God who curtails my freedoms as such. And today we also have preachers of grace, extending open hands and open tables to all, using less words and more actions of kindness to lead people to a response of repentance and a surrendering to Jesus. And what's the charge we hear in the online forums? Easy grace. That's cheap grace. It must cost something. There must be a turning. There must be a true repentance. They're both true and good, okay? Both messages are right. It leads us to repentance. And maybe you argue whether one message is more effective for you or for another. Jesus is saying, I sent both, okay? And in the part we won't read today, he says, woe to you. And he pronounces judgment on all these cities that heard the message of the kingdom, but did not respond. And so to that line of reasoning, calling John demon-possessed and calling Jesus too excessive. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he turns and he says to those there, to you and me, come, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does this sound familiar? Here he is, the king, on the donkey. Gracious, compassionate, with a heart towards those who are bowed down, to those who are weary. And so we see Zechariah saying, the king is coming. The Messiah is coming, and he will be gentle and lowly, yet strong. He will remove war and bring peace. You have the psalmist saying, yes, yes, that king, I have a revelation about him. He will be gracious and compassionate. He will be slow to anger and rich in love. And his mighty works will be on display for all to see. And he will be for those who are bowed down, for those whose heads cannot be lifted up themselves. And Jesus comes, and he is what was referred to. He is the manifestation of this hope. He is our salvation and our justice. And he says himself to you and to me, come. If you're weary, if you're heavy burdened, I will give you rest. I am gentle. I'm gentle with you. He's not here saying, I am not holy. We sang today, holy, holy, holy God. He is. He's not saying that his commandments are superfluous or no longer valid. No. But his instruction to you about them would be gentle. So what can we draw from all this? The Bible is true. The Bible has words of life for us. And what it says about the king in the passages that we have seen today is that he is more gentle with us than we are with ourselves. And so the image that I want to leave you with is the image of God on a donkey coming to you, beckoning to you, come to me. Come with me. Let's stand up together. My question for you is, can you accept this? This is challenging. Does your religion have room for a Messiah that receives you without reservation? Would it be okay for God to know you better than you know him? Would it be okay to just draw yourself to him and to be in his presence and to not have to produce or speak or pray or say or perform? Are you okay when you find yourself in a lowly position where shame is beginning to swirl? Can Jesus come into that situation? Not on a war horse, He comes invitationally, gently. Can you move from a religion that depends on you knowing God and jumping through a bunch of hoops to know Him to one that depends on you being known by Him? If the worship folks can come on up, we're going to sing a song that helps us just sit in that moment a little bit.